Thank you, Kathy. Come, Christians, join to sing. Okay, we were talking in college group last week. Topic came up about offertory. And, we talked about, hey, maybe we could just put a box in the back and a table. Save some time in the service. And you could still give. And we talked about how a lot of times, maybe for many of us, the offertory... And it's just kind of like an intermission. To be honest with you, probably any part of the service for any one of us could become the equivalent of an intermission, depending on our approach to it, right? And so I thought about that. I thought, the different parts of our service, it might be a good thing to remind us of the significance of each part. Now, we're not going to do each part. I'm just going to do offertory this morning. And I want to tell you something. I really believe this. I want to challenge you with this. Every part of the service is only what you make of it. Every part of the service is only what you make of it. So when we come to the offertory, let's all be honest. We've all just disengaged at one point or another during the offertory. Oh, this is our time to adjust this or do that or whatever. The offertory, why don't we put just a bag in the back or a box in the back so you can drop it in? And this was good for us to talk about in college group because it made me start thinking about this and brought renewed meaning to what we do. Well, I took it the next step. Why don't we just put a little box out in front of my office? And you all can drop by anytime during the week and drop it in the box. And, of course, we joked in college group with the fact that you wouldn't do that because then I get it. Then it comes right to me. But that's not my point here, right? I'm just talking about why not do it that way? Every aspect of the service is an act of worship. When we write that check, and I tell you honestly, I love putting my check in the offering. That's why I make sure that, I send the check, do the online banking. I could send the check right to Mark's house, and he can just put it in the bags and stuff. No. I want to send it to me, and then I take it, and I put it in the bag. And I'm not happy putting the check in the box in the back. I want to put it in the box as I sit here with my brothers and sisters in this sacred, extra special time as my act of worship, joining along with all of you. And so as I sit there this morning, as a result of our conversation, I have renewed appreciation for what we're doing, that together we're making a statement that God is first place in every area of our life, or at least he should be, including our money, which is really a reflection of our priorities in life. So I encourage you to make this your act of worship. And then we started talking about it. And we said, hey, so how could we make this more obviously an act of worship? Well, in some churches, when the ushers are finished taking the offering, they meet in the back, and then they walk up the front, and they set the money on the table. Okay? Now, what a beautiful symbolic picture. Now it's not just you putting your money in, you putting your money in. Now it becomes a corporate expression of togetherness, of worshiping God through the giving of our gifts. And so we, in a sense, present it symbolically to God and his work and his uses as the ushers come up to the table. So, I don't know. Maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll do that. What a beautiful picture that could be. But regardless of whether we do that, I want to encourage you. The offering is not an intermission. No part of the service is an intermission. And every part is important. And every part is only what you make of it. So make the most of it. And I exhort myself to do that as well. All right. So very good. Thanks, college group, for bringing that up and having that discussion so now we can bring it to the whole church. So open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm still on a high after last week's message, okay? Now, I don't know if I wore all of you out and you didn't get it quite, but oh, man, it was just incredible for me to see the beauty of God's Word and the preeminence of Jesus Christ and how it all points to him. Last week, we did learn and we heard Jesus say that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to what? What's the word? Fulfill it. Yes. So the entire Old Testament, we have to see this, the entire Old Testament is one big prophecy of Jesus. We use the picture of the neon big flashing light pointing to Jesus. So when you read the Old Testament, if you're not seeing Jesus, you're reading it wrong, right? In all of it, not just the obvious ways. And we saw that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in literally a zillion different ways, okay? Sometimes we get stuck in the thing that says, well, Jesus will be born, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Like, it points to Jesus there, doesn't it? What we don't see, how, as we talked about last week, even the food laws point to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. All right. Now, when it comes very specifically now, we're going to narrow it down. Jesus is going to narrow it down. When it comes to the commandments in the law, the commandments in the law, one way that Jesus fulfills them is by going deeper, right? And we talked a little bit about that last week, going deeper to their inner meaning, their inner intent, the heart, the heartbeat of the commandments. That's how Jesus fulfills them, in a sense. That's why, last week, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Relaxes the least. And that's why also he said, unless your righteousness, unless your law keeping is better than the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even get in to the kingdom of heaven. So now what Jesus is going to do, he's going to give us some examples. In case we didn't get it, it's like, let me spell it out for us. Let's give you some examples of how the Pharisees have been relaxing God's law. How they've been relaxing God's law. And how your obedience and your law keeping needs to exceed and be better than theirs if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So let's just pray that we'll listen as Jesus shows us this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is for us to come, open your word, and really stand in the presence of Jesus, in your presence, listening to you speak to us. Help us to have hearts that recognize that. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to say this. God's Spirit accompanies his word. So when his word is spoken, it's sacred automatically. And in specific, I believe, in the proclamation of his word, on Sunday morning in the church. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I don't have too much to say about that verse. But I'm going to say this. It's a combination of two verses out of the Old Testament. They're right there in your handout. Just so I want us to make sure we see this. It's right there. Exodus 24, verse 13, the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. And then Numbers 35, 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty clear, pretty explicit. So everything so far would seem to be on the up and up. No problems here. But there is something strange about verse 21. And do you all see what the strange thing is about verse 21? Notice Jesus did not say, it is written, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He didn't say, thus says the Lord, you shall not murder, and whoever murders. He didn't even say, it was said. He says this, you have heard that it was said. Now that's strange. And I guarantee you, if you're a disciple standing on that hillside listening to Jesus, your ears perk up at that. Say, you've heard that it was said? What do you mean by that? In your handout, it's as though somehow we have heard wrongly. That's really what we're starting to wonder. He casts Jesus by saying it this way. He is purposefully casting the shadow of a doubt on the accuracy of what we've heard was said. But hey, how can that be? We just read the Old Testament law, didn't we? And what Jesus says we've heard was said is actually a direct quote from the Old Testament. So this is weird. What's Jesus setting us up for? He is setting us up. And though we today know many of the answers, this is the key to reading God's word. We have to let Jesus set us up again. We have to let him set us up, or we'll fail to see the point. And so I want us to live with this tension for a minute that Jesus just quoted straight from the Old Testament, and then he said, he introduced the quote with, "You have heard that it was said." And we struggle with that. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you." But I say to you. Okay. And come on. Now at this point, we're about ready to pick up stones if you're a Jew in the New Testament, I think. Not one of his disciples. What a shock these words would have been to the disciples. I mean, again, to introduce a direct quote with, "You have heard that it was said," and to follow up the direct quote with, "But I say to you," that's either like the height of arrogance, or it's the perfect expression of his authority, of an extreme authority. How do we make sense of this? We have to be careful here because Jesus is not about to contradict Moses. Can Jesus ever contradict Moses? No. Can't. It's impossible. On the contrary, as we learned, he's about, remember, put this in perspective, Jesus is about to establish and affirm, and I just multiply words here, establish and affirm and uphold and validate the law for all time. And so in your handout, what he's about to do is to contradict a very deficient, or we could even say anemic understanding and application of God's law. And we are all guilty of this. All of us. We're so stuck with externals. We're so stuck with, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, just kind of keeping the rules. And Jesus wants to correct this in your heart this morning. He wants to do this work in your heart. Will you let him? This is what I've been praying. When Jesus says, "But I say to you," he is calling us to submit ourselves to his teaching as the final authority. Do you hear that? Imagine. I just want you to see the picture. Jesus quotes Moses, who up to that point was like the ultimate authority. And then Jesus says, after quoting him, "But I say to you." And when I hear him say those words, I am awed. Awed. And hopefully humbled to the point where I bow and I say, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." I want to receive his instruction with entire submissiveness, "But I say to you. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now you've grown up your entire life. Your entire life you've grown up hearing, "Everyone who murders his brother will be liable to judgment." Your entire life. And now Jesus comes and says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I'm thinking, what judgment? Same judgment? Same judgment as this for murder? Anger? Execution? Hyperbole, maybe? Exaggeration to prove a point? Anger? Execution? Anger? Execution? That's messing with my brain and my heart. But Jesus said it. Okay. "Whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Literally, in the Greek, it's whoever says raka to his brother. And we don't really know what that means too much because it's not used anywhere else that we know of. But best we can make of it, the best they can make of it, I'm just going by what they say, is that it's really a word that mocks someone's intelligence. Okay? So, as you have there in your handout, blockhead, right? Empty head. The word kind of, they think, means emptiness, to be empty. So it mocks your intelligence. So I thought of words. I thought, hey, if Jesus actually mentioned an example of what they might say in their day, I'll mention an example of what we might say in our day. We might say, you're stupid. Such an idiot. Or, you don't know anything. You're not very smart. Now, the council is the Supreme Court in your hand. Now, that's the Supreme Court of the Jews. Supreme Court. So let's put this in perspective. Whoever says stupid to his brother, or anything that is similar to stupid, or involves that idea, whoever says that to his brother will immediately be brought before the Supreme Court and sentenced to death with no hope of appeal, because after all, it's the Supreme Court. You have nowhere else to go. Whoever says stupid, we say, oh, yeah, we just don't get this. Like, I think our hearts are hardened to this. But I think it really goes back to what Aaron said about letting God show us the evil and wickedness of our hearts. But Jesus said it. You know, this really, as I thought about it, it seemed comical to me. You mean I'm going to go to the Supreme Court because I called my brother stupid? Come on. Isn't that a waste of the court's time? Aren't the courts already bogged down too much? And now you're going to bring people who call their brothers stupid to the Supreme Court? What a waste. Jesus is serious, though. And so I have to wipe the smile off my face and stop laughing, because he means it. Whoever says stupid to his brother is going to be immediately brought before the Supreme Court, or deserves to be brought before the Supreme Court, and sentenced to death with no hope of appeal. And then he goes on and says more. Whoever says, you fool, let's stop there. Now, you know what comes next, but let's just not say it yet. Whoever says, you fool. Now, if rakah was an insult to your intelligence, you fool, understanding what fool means in the Bible, it's really an insult to your character. So, here's some ways that we would say, you fool. That's not such a, maybe it's such an insult today. So, what about, you make me sick. You're pathetic. Such a crybaby. That's the equivalent of calling someone you fool, because it insults their character. Really what it does is it insults their character. Oh, that's just like you. Okay. Oh, what about, you're such a lazy bum. You're being lazy. Well, maybe you say being lazy, that might be true, but you know there's that attitude. Okay, lazy bum. Or to call someone a glutton, or tattletale. So you're a tattletale. You know what you're doing? You are applying a name to someone. And names imply character. And so Jesus says, this is of course specifically applicable to children, the last time you called your brother a tattletale, that's what he's talking about here. The last time any of us adults said, and we're just a little more subtle about things, but maybe we say it in our hearts, or maybe we say it to our wife or our husband about that person. Isn't that just like them? Person who says, you fool, the person who calls his brother a tattletale, the person who calls someone a lazy bum, will be liable to the hell of fire. That doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? Hell of fire is really Gehenna of fire. That is actually the way it's supposed to be said. Hell of fire. Gehenna of fire. It's a valley. You've probably known this and heard this. A valley outside of Jerusalem where they threw the trash, and traditionally where the trash was burned. And so there was perpetual fire and flame and reek. And so it became a vivid picture of the torments of hell. The torments, the burning suffering of hell. Whoever insults his brother by calling him a lazy bum will be cast out into the Gehenna of fire, which is the place of the final punishment in your handout and destruction of the wicked. And I don't know anyone who's laughing now. You don't laugh when you get to this part. You know, as I was like typing and thinking and writing thoughts down, there was a point where I was typing along and making a statement, and all of a sudden, I wasn't even trying to. I just started typing slower and slower and slower and slower. Because it actually started hitting me. What is this? We don't get it. We don't get it. Yeah, we know it here. We know it here. But we don't get it here yet. Not as we should. Will I really burn in hell because I called someone a crybaby? Now, there's a difference between saying, yes, I will, and feeling that I really should. And that's where we have the disconnect. Because all of us believe Jesus' words. I mean, Jesus said it, and we've all said that we believe Jesus, and he only speaks the truth. Will I burn in hell because I called my brother a crybaby? Yes, I guess I will. Jesus said so. Okay, on with the next thing. Now, we missed the point, haven't we? We haven't got it yet, and Jesus wants to get it. So let's take a minute and make some observations. When Jesus goes through these three examples, he's not distinguishing between different levels of sin. Okay, it's not like, well, you're kind of an all right sinner if you say rakah, and you're a little worse if you say if you're angry, and then rakah, and then you're worst of all if you say you fool. He's just being a good teacher and multiplying examples to drive his point home. And he's not talking about different levels of punishment as though you won't go to hell if you're angry with your brother, but you will if you call him a fool. No, that's not the point. God's divine judgment stands behind the judgment of the council and the hell of fire. It's all the same. And so what Jesus does is he just gives us one example. And then because our hearts are so hard and we're not really convinced by that, he gives us another. And then because we're still wavering, he gives us another and puts on the hell of fire in case we didn't know that's what judgment was. So that we'll get it. He wants us to get it. Not to just casually dismiss what he said. So by the time he gets to the third indictment of us, what are we all doing? And I was, as I was during the week, I was saying, stop, stop, no more, no more. Don't let it get any worse. I need to let this process. So let's let this process. What have we heard from those of old? What have we heard from them? Well, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And underlying what I've always been taught, underlying what I've always been heard is this, in your handout. If we refrain from taking another person's life, which we've all done, I think, then we have succeeded in keeping the sixth commandment. We've succeeded. And even now, we're still saying in our minds, we're still saying it. No, I know what they're saying. I know what Jesus is saying. I know what he's going with. But murder is worse. You know the only reason it's worse? Is because the other person lost his life. But murder is not worse as far as you go. As far as I go. It is not worse in the eyes of God. And so Mark 10:17-20 says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now that's a relaxing of the law. That's the relaxing of one of the greatest commandments in the law, not one of the least. And this is what Jesus was talking about with respect to the Pharisees. That's what we've heard was said, but what does Jesus say to us? The sixth commandment doesn't just forbid murder, it forbids anger. It forbids anger, okay? It forbids it. Think about that. It forbids anger. And it forbids insulting words. Anger? Who has not been angry? Who has not been angry? Even the most moral, upstanding, and godly people get angry. And what does that tell you that's wrong with that, just with that sentence? Maybe they're not so moral, upstanding, and godly as we thought they were. Because they get angry. And Jesus says that God's law forbids anger. And godly people are people who obey the law. So maybe our definitions are out of whack. Maybe it still shows that we've been relaxing the law. Maybe it still shows we've been focusing on externals. We do this constantly. Jesus wants us to get it. And how about this? What if I actually keep my anger under control? See, that's what we think is so noble and holy about us. The thing that's noble about us is we get angry, but we don't vent it. Isn't that the great thing about Christians? Jesus says, I don't care if you don't vent it. Anger is the problem. Anger is what I forbid, even before what you vent. So if I keep my anger under control, I never vent it with my words or my actions, ever. Are you telling me that one of the commandments is, you shall not be angry? And whoever is angry is liable to judgment. What about insulting words? Who has not spoken an unkind word? Who has not spoken an unkind word? You know, there's a part of me where I say, yeah, I know. You know what? This is not about just being humble people and admitting that we've spoken an unkind word. You know what this is about this morning? It's about admitting I've spoken an unkind word, and so I deserve to burn in the fires of hell for all eternity. And what does that make you do? Shake in your boots, maybe? Tremble a bit? What if the unkind word is true? And even if it's not true, and even if it was uncalled for, we need to know that rakah and you fool, those were common, everyday, run-of-the-mill insults in Jesus' day. And we've got our common, everyday, run-of-the-mill insults, and they all damn to hell. They do. One of the commandments is, you shall not speak an unkind word to your brother. Whoever speaks an unkind word to his brother is liable to judgment. That's not all Jesus said, though. The one who speaks an unkind word to his brother will burn in hell. Indeed, whoever is angry without ever speaking the word will burn in hell. For all of their meticulous law-keeping, and listen, here's the irony of this. For all of their meticulous law-keeping, these thoughts never once crossed the Pharisees' mind once. They didn't even think about this. And you know what? I don't think we're that much different than the Pharisees. I really don't. And that's not just a modest humility. I don't think we're that much different than the Pharisees. Honest to goodness, I don't believe we are. And here's why. Let's put it this way. If we're honest, the idea that we here in this room are really, truly, completely, and totally the moral equivalent of a murderer. That idea, and simply quote-unquote, that shows we don't get it yet, simply because of the last time we lost our temper, the last time we yelled at our children, the last time we gossiped, the last time we harbored a grudge, the last time we felt anger, that just doesn't really register in our minds. And the only way it ever will is if the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart. Sometimes we excuse ourselves with our personalities. Oh, that's just kind of, I'm a little more prone to that than you are. God gives me a little bit extra leeway. No. When you feel anger, you're damned. Not to mention when you express your anger with yelling, with sarcasm, with words that are unkind. There is no excuse. The idea that we here in this room should and rightly would burn in hell simply because the last time we had an angry thought or feeling or spoke an unkind word, it just doesn't compute with us. It doesn't compute with us. Here's the thing. Here's how I was feeling this week, and this was my major struggle in preparing this message. Because I know it's the spiritual Christian sort of thing to say. And I know that you're all going to agree with me and say, that's very true. But how can it really be? Really? Is there not even the slightest bit of injustice in that? I think if we don't hear our hearts protesting, I think we're deceiving ourselves. How can this be? This is so important. May God open our eyes to see it. First of all, we know. Now, you know this already, but follow me. Our words come out of our mouths reveal what's in our hearts, right? The attitude of our hearts. When God said, "You shall not murder," the main point was not murder. He wanted to protect people's lives. That's why he put it that way. But the main point was the attitude and the heart motivation that drove people to murder. Now, in light of that, let's read these two verses that say that same thing, Matthew 15 and Matthew 12. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and what does he say? Murder. And then Matthew 12, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so let's put unkind words there. Out of the abundance of the heart come unkind words out of the mouth. So, murder and unkind words both come from the same place, the heart. Therefore, the person who calls someone stupid is equally, we've got to get that word, equally deserving of hell as was the person who lies in wait and murders a person in cold blood. Equally deserving. Why? Now, here's the key. You see, I've got bolded stuff there in your handout. This is so important because both actions, the unkind word and the act of cold-blooded murder, both actions flow equally from the exact, what's the next word? Same heart, same heart. Same, not only same heart, but the same root attitude of the heart. Because I could say, well, this part of my heart is not so bad. This part is the less evil part. Still evil, less evil. This part of my heart is the more evil part. And so my unkind word came from this less evil but still evil part. And murder came from this really badly evil part of my heart. And Jesus doesn't allow for distinctions like that. A heart is evil, period. And so the unkind word and the act of cold-blooded murder, they both came equally from the same part of our hearts. Equally. Now that's what we have a hard time grasping. You know that person who just went out and killed someone last night and someone somewhere did. Their act of murder flowed from the exact same wickedness in the heart that you have in yours. That called you this last week, that caused you this last week to insult someone, to call someone a name, or just simply to be angry. Now, I don't know. I want us to see how much Jesus wants us to get this. Because how many of us have already been qualifying Jesus' statement? Honestly, how many of us have said, well, some anger is all right? And you know what? That's true. Some anger is all right. And that's why some of the scribes, when they were copying this text, we believe, added without cause. If you've got the King James, it probably says without cause. The best manuscripts of the Greek New Testament don't have that phrase. Some manuscripts do, some manuscripts don't. And so it makes sense that as we read what Jesus says, we say, let's qualify this. Let's bring this back into line here with the fact that, hey, later on Jesus called the Pharisees, you blind fools. He called them that. And he got mad and kicked them out of the temple in anger. He did that. But before we start tempering and qualifying, We need to let the full force of Jesus' words hit us over the head like a ton of bricks. Like we just been smacked with a 2x4. That's what we need. We need to be there. Anger is the moral equivalent of murder, and that means that look around you. For all practical and eternal purposes, this room is filled with murderers. Filled with them. And it's not just for rhetorical effect. It's just not just saying something to get your attention or to say something that sounds spiritual or just to agree with Jesus. It's true. And so we read in 1 John 3, it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now let's qualify. Anger is legitimate. When? In your handout, when it burns purely with a zeal for God's what? Glory. Rarely is that the case for you. And rarely is that the case for me. Anger is legitimate when it burns purely with a hatred of sin and injustice. The vast majority of our anger, if not all of our anger, unfortunately, is an anger that damns us to hell. I want us to imagine living in a culture, maybe to try to bring this home practically, living in a culture that governed itself by this law. Think about it. Let's say in America, we governed ourselves by the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say that in America, the judges were able to actually discern the thoughts of the heart. And this was the law. It was on the books. Right? They just passed this law into effect. The laws that Jesus just said. Who would be at your door as soon as you get home, waiting for you when you get home? The police. They would be there. They would arrest you. They would take you to the court. You would be tried and condemned to execution, death by lethal injection. And you would die, and then after death by lethal injection, you would be burned in the fires of hell. Right now, if that was the law of our land, purely. In God's eyes, the thought is no less deserving of hell than the action itself. And so Jesus says to you, and he says to me, you who think you're so far removed from the murderer you read about in the newspaper and loathed, you're no different at all from the murderer on death row. And somehow I'm convinced we have immunized ourselves to this truth, and I put it in your handout because I think this is important for us to get. The reason I know that you have immunized yourself, that I've immunized myself to this truth, is because when we hear this truth, we aren't filled with a sheer terror. That's how I know. It doesn't affect us. Your proper response this morning is not to sit there and listen and agree with me or agree with Jesus. That's not the proper response. The only proper response, as I see it this morning, is for you to sit there and literally to start shaking and trembling. Literally. As Jesus exposes the evil and wickedness of our hearts. And we can't start shaking and trembling until the Spirit does His work. See how infinitely we have fallen short of the standard of God's holy law. And see, listen now, if it hasn't hit you, maybe this will. Listen now. See how you stand equally condemned as a murderer in the same exact lineup. Let me name a few people. With John Wayne Gacy, Charles Manson, Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer. Oh, we don't want to be associated with them, do we? But in the eyes of God, you can be put in the same lineup. And I could too. And stand equally condemned. Somehow we have to grasp this. Somehow we have to actually emotionally agree with this. Because if we haven't, we have not yet fully understood the nature of our sinful hearts. Jesus said, but I say to you, And in saying, "But I say to you," he replaced a righteousness that was 100% achievable with a righteousness that is impossible for us to achieve fully. When Jesus said, "But I say to you," he went on to strip away all the nice layers of good-looking stuff that we've put around our hearts. He stripped it away and laid our diseased, stinking hearts bare. And he's pointed his finger, really, ultimately, at each one of us. And he has said, "You murderer. Are you going to try to sneak out of that? Are you going to sit there and just say, 'Mm-hmm, yeah.' Or are you going to say, 'Oh, I stand condemned.'" He says to us, "You are no less deserving of hell than the worst kind of serial killer." It's true. And yet Jesus also said, "Are you ready for grace?" Grace is like so beautiful when we get this. Jesus also said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Essentially what he's saying is, blessed are those who don't just sit there and nod their heads and agree like this. Blessed are those who really see that they have broken the sixth commandment. Totally and completely broken it. Blessed are those who see it. Blessed are those who see and listen, who feel the full weight of their guilt bearing down on them like this, so that you literally feel like you can't continue standing. That's the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who see that. Blessed are those who ultimately humble themselves before God. Why? Because somehow, someway, glory to God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I'll ask you, do you feel, by the Spirit's moving and working in your hearts, because you can't conjure it up in your head, do you feel this morning the full weight of your guilt? Do you feel yourself in the lineup with Jeffrey Dahmer? Do you? For those who see their need in your handout for a Savior, there is a Savior. Because the law always pointed us to Jesus, didn't it? It always pointed us to Jesus as the only one who could ever fulfill its demands perfectly. Jesus comes to the law and he doesn't stand condemned. He doesn't. He stands vindicated, righteous, holy. He does. And this same Jesus was the only one whom the law pointed to all along, who could shed his blood and take away our murderous heart. Before we finish this text, let's sing and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you stand together? And I'm sorry, I didn't tell the people who were doing the music that we were doing this. So we'll wait a second until it's there. If the elders could come up on the second song we sing, second time through. Just keep on singing this. We keep on praying. We would ask you to keep on showing us our sin so that we can keep singing these songs with our heart, so that we can actually go out, as we'll talk about now, as Jesus went on to say, go out and live it and live your law with joy and freedom. Thank you. Thank you. We just want to revel in saying thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so now we're ready for the last two examples. Okay? And this doesn't take long. I know you're probably like, oh, I'm ready to go now. Maybe we've sung the songs. No, now we get to the grand finale, right? Because there's a next step. There's a next step that we take. I put it this way. Now that the law, and this is the way it should always work for us, okay? Now that the law has driven us where? Where did the law drive us? Where did it drive us? The cross. To Jesus. Now that it's done that, we are in perfect position. We are positioned perfectly to diligently and to joyfully obey the law without any fear of condemnation. Because as long as that fear of condemnation is hanging over our heads, we can't obey the law with joy. Not the joy as we should and could. But now that in Christ the condemnation has been removed, we can obey the law with freedom. Romans 8, 1-4 says, and we looked at this last week, I think we'll look at it again next week because it sums it up. There is therefore now no condemnation for all those murderers who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. It means something to you being in Christ Jesus now? Set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk now not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, with the law written on our hearts. So after showing us how we're all guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, Jesus then goes on to show us how we can keep the sixth commandment. And He calls us to keep it, expecting that we can now. We can, because we're in Christ. And so He gives us two parables and two examples that are very simple and straightforward. Let's read the first one. He says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift right there before the altar and go. First, key word, circle, you could circle. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then second word to circle. Then, come and offer your gift. Now, to put this in perspective, Jesus gave this instruction in Galilee. You know where Galilee was, all the way in the north, by the Sea of Galilee? Where's the temple? Where's the only legitimate place for offering sacrifices? It's in the south, in Jerusalem. Okay, an 80-mile trek between the two. And so here we are, up in Galilee, 80 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus says, hey, if you're down at the temple, a week's journey from here, and you've got your offering there, ready to offer, and all of a sudden you remember, oh, my brother has something against me. I've given my brother cause for offense. Then what are you supposed to do? Leave your offering there in the care of the temple personnel. Set out for the week-long journey back to Galilee. Get right with your brother. Then come back to the temple and offer your sacrifice. Does that not show you the priorities of God? Does that not show you what pleases Him? His will. It's really a powerful example. So put it in our day. It's more important to get right with your brother, to undo that effects of the anger that you showed toward him, that unkind word that you spoke to him. It's more important to seek reconciliation and forgiveness for your offense than it is to come here and sit in church on Sunday. More important. As a matter of fact, if we're sitting here in church and right now you see that, oh, something, my brother's something against me, better to get up now and go make it right with him than to wait until after the service is over. This is what Jesus calls us to. And you know what? That's a stringent, heavy requirement, isn't it? You see how high that calling is. And yet for those of us who are in Christ and empowered by His Spirit and no condemnation, we can see that and we can say, yes, Lord, yes, I will obey. I will obey. If anger and insults are really, truly as serious as murder, then we're going to start avoiding them like the plague. And actually moving to counteract their presence in our lives in every way that we can. So when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, He was really saying, you shall not murder. And when He said, you shall not murder, He was really saying, blessed are the peacemakers. That's just the positive side of the law. So in your handout, we sum it up. Not only does the sixth commandment teach us that we should avoid anger at all costs, it forbade us. The sixth commandment teaches us that we should seek reconciliation with the brother we have offended as a matter of the very highest, highest priority. Better to do that than to sit here in church. There's another example Jesus gives. Matthew 5:25-26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Picture here in this story is of someone who's defaulted on a debt. And if you default on a debt, then what does the lender do? He brings you to the judge and the judge puts you in debtor's prison. We don't have debtor's prisons as much anymore, but they did in that day. And they did until the Middle Ages, at least. If you're in debtor's prison, you can't pay off your debts unless your family pays it off for you and gets you out. So Jesus is saying that when you're in this kind of position, you're not in a place to be stubborn. You're not in a place to drag your feet and hold out for your rights, whatever you think they are. In fact, on the contrary, you should be doing at that point everything you can and whatever you can to make a settlement out of court. Because here's the thing. Once you stand before the judge, there's no more plea bargains to be reached. The judge is going to sentence you to prison, and you might as well get used to a long stay in prison. So even as you're on the very steps of the courthouse, you ought to be working urgently to come to a settlement out of court, to make amends for the way that you've offended your brother. See how important this is to Jesus. This is the positive application of this law. And as people who've been forgiven in Christ, we can go out and we can do it for the glory of God, empowered by His Spirit. Here again is another powerful example. And again, the parable is just intended. If you press the parable, you could make it teach purgatory. That's not the point. This parable is a very general point here. And the point is the urgency of making amends with the brother that you have spoken that unkind word to or been angry with and showed it. Think about how desperate you would be if you were being dragged to court. You're on the steps of the courthouse. You know what happens once you get in that room and that judge, you stand before that judge, you know what's going to happen. Think about how desperate you'd be to get that settlement before you stand before the judge. That's how desperate and urgent and serious we should be about pursuing and seeking reconciliation with the brother that we've offended. It's a high calling, but it's what Jesus calls us to. In your handout, there should be no sacrifice too costly to make, no greater matter of urgency when it comes to being reconciled with a brother you have offended. Here's the heart of the law. So I exhort you, now that we've been condemned by our sin, now that we've come to the cross, let's now move from the cross, not leaving it, but let us then, at the cross, endeavor by the power of His Spirit to keep the law with joy and freedom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love it. We love it. We love it. We love how You have so miraculously worked, how You have so beautifully revealed Your ways to us. Thank You for condemning us and showing us our condemnation. Thank you for letting us feel the weight of our sin. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his cross. May we spend all our lives at the foot of that cross. And thank you that for those of us who've come to the cross and been filled with your Spirit, we can now with joy and freedom be diligent to obey your laws. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.